If you're visiting and you don't know me, my name is Jake Reefer. I'm the youth director here at Spring Run. I would love to meet you if I haven't gotten the chance to. And I have no Super Bowl related illustrations today. I think we've someone was getting tired of that, I guess. This spring, we are working through some of the parables that Jesus tells in the Gospels. And they're one of Jesus' favorite ways to teach, it seems like. And I think in part that's because parables are a really good way of getting past your defenses. If I were to just tell you if you're doing something I think is wrong and I say, you really should stop doing that, you're probably going to be like, whatever. Because you have a whole host of reasons and beliefs that have gotten you to the point of thinking that whatever you're doing is right. But if I can tell you a story that gets some distance between you and what you're doing, it's very clear, and then connect you to something or someone in the story, suddenly you're able to see yourself in a new light. There's a really good example of this in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 12. Right after David has committed adultery and murder, real double whammy, and Nathan the prophet shows up. And you're expecting Nathan to just say, you really shouldn't have done that. But he doesn't. He tells him a story. He tells a parable. And he says, he talks about a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man steals the poor man's only sheep and slaughters it for a feast. And David is very, he's very frustrated. He's identified with the poor man. And he says, where is this man? He deserves death. And Nathan says, you are the man. And David is undone. He's able to see himself in a different light. So that's one of the things parables do. But this morning, there's probably two parables in the Gospels that are so ubiquitous and well-known that they've kind of lost for us their ability to sneak past our defenses because we're pretty sure we already know what they mean. And so we have to kind of make them strange for us in order to understand them. And we have one of those parables this morning, the parable of the Good Samaritan. One of our problems with this passage is that we come to it with sinful and selfish and self-centered ideas of what it means to be a neighbor to somebody, to love the poor, to care and show mercy. But if we want to understand what Jesus is really trying to say, we need to understand, we have to adopt his perspective on what it means to be a neighbor. And we need to think past just what we kind of naturally assume the Good Samaritan is about. It's a moral story about how I should love people around me who are in need. Or if I remember that the Samaritans and Jews hated each other, then it's a story about how I need to love people that I don't like. But Jesus has a much deeper perspective than that, and we've got to adopt that if we're going to understand what he means. So we're going to see Jesus describe the standard of a neighbor, the heart of a neighbor, and how to become a neighbor. Let's read our text this morning. It's on the screen. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is not a lawyer, by the way, like a legal lawyer who goes to court. This is like a seminary professor. He's an expert in the law. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "In who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Then he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out two denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. So the parable of the Good Samaritan starts, like so many good things, with a theology debate. Jesus is teaching. A man stands up and he says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus?" Just kind of a common debate question of the time. He's basically saying, how do I get to heaven? How do I get right with God? How do I live with God in the age to come? And we find out he and Jesus have basically the same, they're on the same page. He says, you should love, because Jesus, like good teachers, will say, well, what do you think? And the guy says, well, I think it, the Bible teaches you should love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And he and Jesus agree on that. It's an answer that Jesus himself gives in other places. It's an answer that several other rabbis of the time kind of had a sense of, is that this is a good way to summarize everything that the Bible teaches, that you should love God and you should love your neighbor. But the parable is primarily interested in the second one, loving your neighbor as yourself. And most of us think that that is some, we attribute that to Jesus. Jesus was the first person to say, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not radical. It's not new. He just knows his Bible really well. It's a direct quote from Leviticus 19:18. And Jesus isn't saying anything new. The command is from the Old Testament. The Old Testament actually is a really lofty view of what it means to care for your neighbor and love the poor and show mercy to people. If you read through Deuteronomy, you'll see that there are all kinds of specific rules about what the Jews could and could not do to the poor and how they had to treat them. How they had to treat widows and orphans and foreigners. They had specific things like you can't take advantage of poor people by charging them really high interest rates or forcing them to sell their land because they're in a really tight spot. You can't treat them that way. That's not loving your neighbor as yourself. And so the point of all this is that it's not that radical for Jesus to say or for the lawyer to suggest that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Not that radical for the audience. And it's not that radical for us. I mean, we live in a post-Christian society. People don't necessarily believe specific Christian theology in a lot of ways, but we live in a world where there's a lot of things from Christianity that people believe, even if they don't know where they come from. We have a society that really believes you should care for the poor. You should care for your neighbors. And so if I were to walk out in the middle of a store today and say, hey, you should love your neighbor as yourself, 95% of people are going to be like, yeah, you should. It's not that radical for us either. But what is radical is the degree to which Jesus takes that. The extent to which he says, here's what loving your neighbor looks like. And we see this in the way that the Samaritan, the one guy who does act as a neighbor, the way he acts. So if you look at all of the things that it costs the Samaritan to love his neighbor. First, he risks danger. So this road between Jerusalem and Jericho was a well-known road, and lots of caves, lots of places to hide out. And the robbers still could have been around. I mean, if you've seen a Mad Max movie, you know bad guys use people as bait, and so, you know, who knows what's going to happen. What he's risking his life. Second, though, and this is too much for us, he gives up his day. This guy had travel plans that day. He was going somewhere. He's not a social worker who's just out looking for people to help. He hasn't scheduled this day in advance to say, this is the day that I'm going to go take care of poor people or take care of somebody. He has plans, and he gives up his day to take care of somebody. That is a lot to ask of us today, I think. I mean, what if acting as a neighbor required you to be late to work, or you don't get your kid to soccer practice on time? I mean, are we willing to do that much? So he gives up his day. Third, he uses his oil and his wine to bind up the wounds of the guy. Those aren't cheap. Fourth, he uses his own transport to get the man where he needs to go. He doesn't call an ambulance. He doesn't wait for a social worker to come and take him. He puts him in his car, essentially, and takes him to the inn. And finally, he spends his money on the guy. A denarii is worth about a day's wages at the time. The average in the U.S., it's somewhere around $100. So he's writing a couple $100 check for this guy and saying, if you need more, I'll give it to you, innkeeper. So what does all this mean? The idea that we should care for the poor is not radical. The idea that we believe that we should do that is not that drastic in today's society. But what is drastic is that the biblical standard of caring for the poor is much higher than most of us would care to admit. Much more demanding than we would like to admit. It's costly, it's personal, and it's risky. But Jesus doesn't even start the parable until the lawyer follows up and he says, well, who is my neighbor, Jesus? And it says that he does this because he wants to justify himself. Meaning he doesn't just want to know that he and Jesus agree that this is what the Bible requires. You should take care of your neighbor. You should love your neighbor. He wants to show Jesus how he has met the standard. I want to show you how I live up to the standard, Jesus. You know, one of the awkward things about job interviews is that when you apply for a job, you are looking at the job description, and then you go into the interview and you have to prove to them, you have to justify to them, here's how I perfectly fit the bill for everything you're looking for. For humility's sake, you can't say, I'm the perfect fit. You know, maybe you work too hard or something like that, and that's your flaw. But you have to show, here's how I'm justified. Here's how I meet the standard, interviewer, of this job. Here's why I'm a good hire. Now that can be awkward because it's so blatant. You know, I'm really trying to prove myself to be a really good person. But the reality is that most of us live life like we're in a job interview all the time. We're constantly trying to justify ourselves, either to ourselves, to other people, to God, to society. Of like, look. Here's how I measure up. Here's how I measure up to the standard. Like, maybe I'm not a perfect person, but I'm pretty close. I do my best. I'm not as bad as them. I'm doing pretty well. The lawyer is trying to do that with Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus to limit the idea of what a neighbor is. If he can get him to say, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Obviously, it can't be everybody, but is it just the Jews? Is it my family? Is it the people who live on either side of me? Is it my parents? Who is my neighbor? Because if he can limit it down to a group of people, maybe he's got a chance. Maybe I can really do this. Maybe I could justify myself and show that I actually am a good neighbor to people. But if you notice, Jesus never actually answers that question. He never answers the question, who is my neighbor? Instead, he tells this parable, and at the end, comes back and he asks the man in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Literally, which one of these three became a neighbor to the man? Who showed them selves of having the quality of a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? For Jesus, being a good neighbor is not about individual acts of serving people. It's not necessarily about just caring for the homeless, giving your money away, random acts of kindness. It's not about specific acts, and it's not about specific people, necessarily. For Jesus, a good neighbor is something you become. It's something that is called out of you, drawn out of you when you see need. When you see need, what comes out of you? Do you respond to need by caring? You know, all three men who pass by the wounded man, all three of them see him. It says very specifically, they all see him. Two move on to the other side of the road and pass by. Only the Samaritan responds. It says he feels compassion for the man, and he acts on the compassion. There's something drawn out of him when he sees the man in need. It's not that he just feels like, oh my gosh, you know what, the law says I have to go care for this guy. Ugh, I'm going to be late. No, he sees need, and something is drawn out of him. He has to go help this man because it is a response emerging from the deepest parts of him. And if we see that is what Jesus is saying about what it means to be a good neighbor, that to be a good neighbor, it's something you become, it's something that is drawn out of you when you see need, there can be no doubt among any of us that we fall way short of the standard of being a good neighbor. Because if we think about it, if we think about our disposition towards need, when we see people in need, how often is the thing drawn out of us, the thing, our reaction, our response to need, is judgment, dismissal, disdain, excuses. I mean, when we see people in need, we think things like, you know, they wouldn't be getting divorced if they had just communicated earlier on. They wouldn't be struggling financially if they just restrained themselves. They wouldn't be having those mental health issues if they'd just seen a counselor a few months ago. They wouldn't be, their kids wouldn't be having those issues if they'd just gone to youth group a couple years ago instead of waiting until now. We could go on and on. What gets drawn out of us, I would say most naturally, because of our sinful nature, when we see need, is not becoming a neighbor, but judgment and excuses and dismissal and disdain. We have hearts that want to justify themselves. We want to say, here's how I've met the standard. And we see need as an opportunity to do that. When I see someone in need, I can compare myself to them and feel better about myself. Or if I help them, if I happen to feel good enough to help them, I can. That makes me feel even better. I helped someone in need. They needed my help, and I helped them. It makes me look even better. Now, this is just for a handful. There's a handful of people in this room, probably just personality-wise, who, when you see somebody in need, you have to get involved. This is if you're an Enneagram person, a 2 on the Enneagram. You have to get involved. You see someone in need, and you just have to do something. I would suggest that if that's you, you're like, no, I always have to get involved when I see need. For some of you, that's just needing to be needed. Your particular, the way sin has interacted with your particular personality is, I see someone in need, and I need to be needed, so I'm going to help them. And that is still you trying to justify yourself. Still trying to say, I meet the job description. I'm good enough. I meet the test. This is what gets most naturally drawn out of all of us, is a need to justify ourselves, and we see need that way. Being a good neighbor is not simply a list of tasks you complete. It's a heart position. It's an orientation. It's a way that you are facing. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, so that's the standard of a neighbor, the heart behind being a neighbor. But finally, this parable is very practical in terms of how do you be a neighbor. Okay, Jake, you're telling me I'm terrible. Thank you. How do you become a neighbor? How do you be a neighbor? If we want to understand that, we've got to understand we got to figure out, why is the hero of the story a Samaritan? Last summer, I went with mostly high school kids and a couple adults to the Bahamas, to Nassau, to work with some children in a literacy camp. And the one Sunday we were there, we went to the church, and it's about 200 years old. Historically white church in Nassau downtown, this big, beautiful church. They had recently merged with a new church plant congregation, mostly black Bahamian congregation. They had merged into one church, and we were there on the Sunday that they were ordaining. It was the first pastor to ever get ordained in the building. Every other pastor had come from Scotland or Canada or something to serve there. First pastor ever ordained, and he had come from the church plant, the mostly black congregation, and he was a black man. And I'm sitting there like, oh my gosh, this is wild. We happen to be here. This is like historic. This is restorative. The tensions here and having this man be ordained, this must be crazy. And it's very cool to watch. Afterwards, I'm talking with the missionary there, who's a Bahamian local. And he said, you know, that was some good Samaritan level stuff right there. I said, yeah, I know. Like, that was crazy. I'm so grateful we got to see that. He's like, no, you don't understand. I was like, well, I'm American, so I'm pretty sure I do. I didn't say that, but that was somewhere in there. I was like, no, I think I got it. And he said, no, you don't understand. Jude, the man who'd gotten ordained, was Haitian. And over the last several decades, many Haitians had been coming to the Bahamas, most of them illegally, because things in Haiti were so bad. And they were coming willing to do almost any job for almost any amount of money because it was better than nothing that they had in Haiti. And so lots of Bahamian jobs had gone to Haitians. And to make matters worse, some well-meaning but misguided Christian organizations had heard about these tensions between the Haitians and the Bahamians, and they'd come in and given several thousand dollars to individual Haitians and not Bahamians, which just made things worse. So there was all these tensions. Now, when you look at this, the man being ordained in this newly formed congregation of Bahamians, The first ordained pastor is a Haitian. There's a lot more going on there than I had realized. I thought, okay, you got me. I guess I didn't understand it all. And there's something like that happening with the Samaritan here. Because if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard Samaritans, Jews didn't like each other. And because we're Americans, we map on to that. We think we kind of understand that that's basically racial, basically cultural. But a lot of it was religious. If you'll permit a 60-second history lesson real quick, some of you will lean in and some of you will take a nap. But at some point in Israel's history, they divide into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is taken over by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, when they conquered a people, would move them somewhere else in the empire and replace them with another group of people so that people didn't really have any attachment to their land and they wouldn't feel like they needed to rebel. So that happened. A bunch of Jews were deported somewhere else in the empire, and some new people came to this area called Samaria. And they intermarried with the Jews who had remained there. And like every couple who gets married and has different views on religion, you end up mixing them together into some new thing. And that's what had happened. And so the Samaritans, they worshiped like Jews. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as their Bible. But they had all kinds of heretical beliefs. And for us, this would be something more like a very liberal group of Christians, a very liberal Christian church or something that had, they called themselves Christians, they worshiped, but they had all kinds of heretical views on sexuality or transgender issues. That's the kind of outrage that Jews felt towards Samaritans. It's not just cultural or racial, it was religious. And so they felt righteous in hating these people. And so understanding all that, why is the hero of the story a Samaritan? This threw me for a loop this week, I have to say. And even the commentaries I was reading weren't really getting at it. Some people helped me. Brian helped me with this. Some other books helped me. And I realized what my problem was. It was that when we coming to this text, I assumed I should be identifying with the hero of the story. Isn't that the point? Act like the Good Samaritan? But that's, I think, very clearly not Jesus' point. Because if he'd wanted you to identify with the hero, he would have had a Samaritan lying in the road and a Jewish person comes along and helps him. But he doesn't do that. The Samaritan who helps a Jew. Why? Because Jesus is saying, I want you to identify with a man who's half dead lying in the road. This is Jesus' point. You are not the hero of your story or anyone else's story. And until you realize that, you will fail to love God. You will fail to love your neighbor. Until you realize that you are not the hero of your story or anyone else's story. He's not asking us to identify with the Samaritan Savior. He wants us to identify with the half-dead Jewish man lying in the road with no hope to save him. His last and final hope is if the man that he hates, the man he's treated and thought of as an enemy for all of his life, says, I will show mercy to you. One of my professors this semester is a PCA pastor in Northern Virginia named Chris Six. He said in a class recently that gratitude is the proper fuel for generosity. Gratitude is the proper fuel for generosity. And I think that's very much the point of what Jesus is saying here, which is that unless we can remind ourselves that we, as believers in the gospel, we're alienated from God, deserving of death, with no hope, unless the God who we have treated as an enemy and thought, I don't need you, I don't need to live your way, I just don't need you, God. Until that God stepped into your life, you are hopeless and alienated from God unless you remember that. Unless you remember that you were hopeless in the ditch. You will not be able to show proper love and mercy to your neighbor because you will be operating out of a self-righteous, sinful state. You'll be saying, I got myself out of the ditch. And then all of your care for your neighbor and the poor and all of your showing mercy will be touched with self-righteousness and arrogance and bigotry. But if you remember that I was in the ditch and I was saved by my enemy, now you're operating from gratitude. And that is the proper fuel for generosity. And this means that we can never look down on our neighbor. We can never look down on the poor. We can't think less of them for any reason because we were shown mercy. This week as I was preparing, I was struck by this, the relevance of this, in that as you all know, the new presidential administration is cracking down very hard on immigration, working very hard to deport illegal immigrants. And whatever you think about what our country should be doing about that, I think this passage puts a very personal impetus on us as believers, which is that we cannot look down on people regardless of their situation, whether they are legal or illegal immigrants. This doesn't allow us to look down on them. It doesn't allow us to judge them. It also doesn't allow us to turn away from the needs of potentially illegal or legal immigrants who live in Chesterfield County. It gives us no room to hate that because we had no business being in the kingdom of God until God showed us mercy. So we have no room to judge our neighbors. In order to be true neighbors, we've got to ingest the gospel so deeply that it changes our hearts. Believing the gospel is what changes your reaction to needs. When you see needs, your sinful nature says, justify yourself. If you believe the gospel and you've ingested it, when you see needs, what gets called out of you is compassion and action. Same professor I mentioned a minute ago, Chris Six, has a book called Tangible, and he talks about the apologetic of mercy throughout it. Apologetics being the defense of the faith. And he says, we need to have an apologetic of mercy. And what he means by that is, he says, for a lot of people, the gospel message sounds very distant, theoretical. You're saying a guy died 2,000 years ago and that if I believe that, that's somehow going to clean my sins? I don't even know what you're talking about. That's all theoretical and spiritual and out in the ether. But he says, when we show mercy to our neighbors, when we love people well, you actually give them a taste, a tangible taste, sometimes literally, if there's food involved, a taste of the gospel. You give them an actual sense, a physical sense of what it means to receive mercy, and it lends credibility to the gospel. They can now maybe understand, if I received this little bit of mercy, how much greater would the mercy of God be? By acting as a neighbor through deeds of mercy, you are preaching the gospel. You're at least taking a step to preach the gospel. I was, as I wrap this up, I was thinking, like, do I need to tell people where they need to go to be a neighbor to people? Like, here's an organization to get involved with. And there are great organizations that our church partners with, like Real Life and Step. These are great places. Our deacons are doing mercy ministry constantly in the church and outside the church. These are great places to be a neighbor and do mercy. But the reality is that all of us are living around, there's actually no shortage of needs around you. There's no shortage of people who are struggling around you. The word for neighbor literally is one who is near in the Greek. So there are people that you rub shoulders with every week, people you work with, parents at your kids' team, kids, the people you're at school with, your literal neighbors. All of these are people who have needs. And the bigger question for us is not, can I find needs? I think the bigger question for us is whether or not we are willing to make the sacrifices required to meet needs. I mentioned this earlier, but most of us have no margin in our lives. We simply don't have time to stop and listen to the parent who is going through a divorce and has no support right now. We don't have the time to sit down with a person who's struggling financially and see what are the next steps, what can we do? Or even to read a book about what it might look like to care for people who need mercy in your community. And I think one of the direct applications for us is, are we willing to reprioritize our life around God's grace? Are we willing to be late to things? Are we willing to miss things, maybe? Are we willing to say no to things to have the margin in our life so that when mercy needs to be distributed, when we see need, that we actually have the margin to respond and that we don't quench the Spirit of God in us that is responding to that need? If you see yourself as the hero of your own story, the person who makes things happen, I make everything happen in my world, in my family, in my life, you probably are not willing to reprioritize your life around being merciful. But if you have seen yourself as the person in the ditch, the person who was shown mercy by the God who had every right to leave you there, if you see yourself that way, the answer has to be yes. I have to reprioritize my life around showing God's grace to the world, to my neighbors. And I think that's one of the questions that Jesus leaves us with when he says, go therefore and do the same. Are we willing to reprioritize our life around God's grace? Let's pray. Father God, you've been good to us in a way that we do not deserve. We were dying in a ditch, deserving of nothing but judgment, when you pulled us out, brought us to a safe place, and started to provide healing. God, we confess that we are not naturally merciful people, but God, we want to claim the fact that by the power of your Spirit, you are reshaping us to become merciful people, to act mercifully, to love our neighbors. And God, we confess that we have a sin nature that still pushes back against that, and I ask that you tear that out of us, that we push, by the power of your Spirit, we push that away. Would you help us preach the gospel through both our words and our deeds? And would we give you all the glory and all the praise when that happens? Would our lives be full of gratitude, and therefore would we live generously? And Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.